Hi, good morning, everybody. And again, a very warm welcome to GICF. So my name is Troy. I'm from Australia. And Jason has given me the great privilege of preaching to you from 1 Peter 3, verse 17, chapter 4 to verse 6. And this is an extraordinarily difficult passage. Thanks, Jason. I'll do my best to try to explain this passage to you. So let's read from the Word of God, if you have the Bible in front of you. If not, I've got it here. And we'll try to read through it. It's kind of a difficult passage, but I'll do my best. So reading from 1 Peter 3, verse 17. Reading from the NIV version. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Okay. Amen. So, what does this all mean? So, let's try to go through it. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 16 that Paul's writings in the Bible, contain things that are really hard to understand. And if you read Galatians or Romans, you can understand what Peter is talking about. Paul does write some very difficult passages. However, there are some passages, Peter, that are also really hard to understand. This passage is regarded as one of the most difficult verses to interpret in the whole New Testament. Now, most teachers would tell you that if you want to give an illustration to help illustrate a point, don't give a complex illustration that makes the reader even more confused. But this is what Peter seems to be doing here. He makes us even more confused about what he's trying to say. Even the great reformer, Martin Luther, admitted he doesn't really know exactly what Peter is trying to explain here in this passage. It's really complex and very obscure. Now, despite the complexity of the passage, there seems to be two points that Peter is trying to stress to us. The first is, Jesus is the head of the church, and he suffered for doing good. And although he suffered for doing good, yet in the end, God vindicated him. And that leads to Peter's second point, which is, we are the body, Christ is the head, If we are part of the body of the church, we too will suffer just as Jesus has suffered for doing good, but that in the end, God will vindicate us, if not here, then at the day of judgment. That seems to be what Peter is trying to say to us in a nutshell. Now, Peter gives two examples. The first example is Jesus himself. He's our main example. Jesus doesn't do anything wrong on earth. He doesn't sin. He lives a blameless life. He feared God, and yet he suffers unjustly. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to focus on this word, suffering. What does it mean here, and do Christians suffer? Now, I want to talk about this because I've noticed that in the church, as I've been a Christian for the last 20, 30 years, I've noticed that in the church that a lot of people say Christians do not suffer because God is their loving Father. Now, this is kind of an interesting teaching, which I think has been caused by a lot of the health and wealth gospel that is going around the church. Now, last month, my previous boss at my last international school, my good Christian friend, he just died. He was just aged 41. And I texted him about 2 days before he died. And he said, "You know what, Troy? I'm ready to go. I've got my bells and whistles in my hospital bed. I can call the nurses when I want to, and I'll be with God soon." He died just at the young age of 41. My godly grandfather, extremely godly man, went to bed one night, didn't wake up in the morning. He died at just the age of 61 from a heart attack. My godly pastor, who taught me the gospel at high school, where I first heard the gospel, he died in his early 50s from motor neuron disease, a very horrible disease to get. And his son, last month, I just got a report, his son, who was just 47, also died from the same disease, motor neuron disease. It must have been genetically passed on from father to son. Last week in Sulawesi, as most of you know, there was the typhoon. There was the earthquake and the tsunami. 34 Christian teenagers were crushed to death at the Christian camp that we're staying in. And in history, we can give countless stories of godly families and godly individuals suffering. John Owen, one of the foremost theologians and an extremely godly man. Well, he and his wife had 11 children. And he was a Puritan, a 17th century Puritan, a very godly man, extremely bright. Well, he had 11 children. 10 of his children died in infancy. I can't imagine burying 10 of my children in infancy. His only surviving child lived until her early 20s, and then she died. David Brainerd, one of the most foremost missionaries of all time, one of the most godliest, holiest, most biblical men I've ever read about in my life. He died at just the young age of 29, drowning in his own blood from tuberculosis. Charles Spurgeon, one of the best preachers of the 19th century. Well, his wife had twins, and then she was basically bedridden for the next 30 to 40 years. Charles Spurgeon himself suffered from Great Depression, he suffered from rheumatism, and he suffered from gout. Now, my father had gout. It's extremely painful, especially in the 19th century when you don't have a lot of medicine. So I want to show something from Charles Spurgeon, something that he told his congregation. He said, "When I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree, so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this: You are my father and I am your child. And you as a father are tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as you make me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Will you hide your face from me, my father? Will you still lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from your countenance? He was suffering, right? Get out of my room, I'm suffering too much. So, and he prays to God in desperation. I am in extreme pain. If you read more about Charles Spurgeon here, God actually gave him relief from the gout that he had. Although he did suffer from gout routinely through his life, he said he never suffered as extremely after he prayed this to God, his Father. But he did suffer. Christians do suffer physically, and they will suffer emotionally in this life. We live in an age of quick medicine and high technology, so we don't really suffer as much as Christians used to in the past. I remember getting a toothache at midnight, and I took a Panadol. Still didn't help me, so I took a second Panadol. That helped me. I got back to bed. But imagine a Christian back in the 15th century who didn't have any Panadol and no dentist to go to as well. They suffered a lot of pain. Now, this is not the kind of suffering that Peter is referring to here. Though Christians who suffer physically, that is commended, that they suffer physically, but they still trust in Jesus Christ. That is a good witness. But the suffering that Peter refers to here is more like persecution for believing and trusting in God, and to suffering because of your godly witness. Now, in a sense, Jesus experienced more suffering than your average Christian, because Jesus suffered not only for his godly witness during life, but he also suffered greatly at his death upon the cross. But what did Jesus suffer? Well, Jesus was spat on. He was whipped. He was laughed. He was mocked. He was slapped. He was forced to carry a heavy cross. He was nailed, his hands and his feet, to a piece of wood in the burning sun. And he was naked, mocked by everybody in front of him. That was awful suffering. But there was more than that. One of the reasons I don't like Mel Gibson's movie sometimes, Passion of Christ, is that it focuses more on the physical suffering. There was more suffering that Jesus was exposed to on that day. Jesus suffered the wrath of God Almighty, the wrath of his Father. And he did that, although he didn't have to. He did it because he loved us. Now that was intense suffering. That's what 1 Peter is about. The just Jesus suffers for us who are unjust. Christ suffered and he bore witness for it. Did God notice his suffering? Well, it says God noticed the suffering. He vindicates Jesus in verse 21-22 by resurrecting him and allowing Jesus to ascend to heaven. That's God's first example in Peter. The second example is Noah. Now, again, I want to focus on Noah. I'm a history teacher. And if you read a lot of secular history books, guess what? You will not find Noah is not in any of the history books. Now, don't believe the postmodern atheistic secular books or the atheistic media or educational hype that Noah and the flood and the ark are myths. They're not. They're historical facts. They are true history. There was an ancient world where Noah existed. There was an ark that Noah built. There was a world war flood that God destroyed the world. These are historical facts. Now, 2 Peter 3, if you want to read it, seems to indicate that as we approach the last days, people will scoff the belief of Noah and a worldwide flood. Now, Noah lived in very wicked times. If you read Genesis, it says that everybody, their thoughts all the time were against God. They sinned constantly. But Noah was a godly man. God said, I will save you and your family. And for 120 years, Noah builds an ark, and he is mocked, no doubt, for building it. He preaches judgment. He preaches a godly life. But everybody rejects him. Now, that's a long time to be mocked. 120 years to preach, and he gets how many converts? None. So, sometimes a preacher can get zero converts. He can have a very small church, but preach the gospel faithfully. Noah bore witness to an ungodly people at an ungodly age. He suffered greatly for his godly living and righteous preaching. Was Noah vindicated? Peter says he is. Giving a loose analogy, Peter says that Noah went through a kind of baptism during the flood. He and his family were saved, and the ancient world was destroyed. Though Noah and his family suffered for 120 years and ridiculed for 120 years, yet in the end, Noah was vindicated by God saving him and destroying everybody else. Now, Peter now moves on to chapter 4. I'm not going to go into the very tricky verses. He now goes on chapter 4, and he talks directly to us. If Jesus and Noah suffered for their godly witness, then we as Christians are to expect to suffer as well. Christians will suffer. If you read Psalm 73, one of my most favorite psalms, or if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know this book? Some of you have read it? It's a great book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? It's a book about Christians who have been martyred from the very first day up to about the 16th century. And there's updates as well. Christians are regularly martyred. They are regularly persecuted. This has been the common lot for Christians in the past. The church will suffer. Now, sometimes that suffering might just be a snickle, a mocking laugh, a ha-ha. It could be a whisper behind your back. At other times, it might be losing your job. It could be losing a friend or a family member. It could mean you might go to prison. It could mean that you might be tortured. Or it could mean that you will be put to death. Now, when Peter was writing this, this is about the year 60 AD. He's probably writing this in Rome, in the Roman Empire. The emperor at this time is Nero, the emperor Nero. He is not a very nice guy. He really dislikes Christians very, very much. This is the Roman emperor Nero who beheads Paul, cuts his head off. And this is the Roman emperor Nero who let Rome be destroyed by fire and then blame it on the Christians for doing this. This is the Roman emperor Nero who more than likely crucifies Peter upside down. This was a very difficult time for Christians to be living in. And this is why most of their churches were literally underground, hidden away, so that people could not see them worshipping God. It was a very dangerous time. Peter and Paul were put to death. Many Christians at this time were put to death in the Colosseum. But Peter is saying, even though you will suffer, remember this, Jesus will vindicate you. He will vindicate you if you get baptized. He will vindicate you if you live a godly witness. So when can you expect to be suffer for your faith? Well, Peter says, you can expect to suffer for your faith at the very time you get baptized. Now, Baptism is usually a very happy event. I went back to Australia this year. I went to a church next door to my mother's place, and a young girl, about 16, got baptized. However, for many Christians, baptism can be a very scary event. I was just reading the book, The Golden Shore. It's a biography of America's first overseas missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson. I'll just call him Judson. Right? Have you ever heard of him? Somehow. You must read his biography. It's just simply amazing. Judson. He lived an extremely difficult life. He had three wives. His first wife suffered immensely and died. He got married a second time. She also died as a missionary. They got married a third time. That third wife also died. So, and then Judson died as well. They all suffered greatly in Burma. That's where they went to preach the gospel. Now, I was reading The Golden Shore, and it was very interesting about the first Burmese church, right? The gospel was brought to Burma about 200 years ago by Judson. Judson had to understand the Burmese language, be able to translate the Bible into Burmese. And he got three converts. Everybody else is Buddhist. So it was illegal to convert from Buddhism to Christianity. So he went to the Burmese emperor. He prayed. His wife prayed. His other missionary friends prayed. And he went to the Burmese emperor to explain the gospel to the Burmese emperor. Well, you know what the Burmese emperor did to the gospel? He picked it up. He had it on paper. Picked it up, threw it in the fire, burnt it. Told Judson, no, there can be no Burmese church. There can be no Burmese converts. They cannot be baptized, as you call it. So Judson went back with a heavy heart, back to the three converts, and said, it's forbidden for me to baptize you. Well, you know what the Burmese disciples said? We want to be baptized anyway. So, really? Yes. So he said, it may mean torture. It may mean death. We want to be baptized. Judson said, all right. So he baptized them. His first church of three Burmese Christians under the threat of death, under the threat of torture. Well, they weren't tortured, they weren't put to death. And the church continued to grow. But Judson suffered greatly. And you have to read his missionary biography, The Golden Shore, the great book. So you can suffer from the moment you are baptized. Now, most preachers say, believe and repent and be baptized. But in Judson's day and in Peter's day, it was believe, repent, be baptized, and be put to death. Imagine if I said that here, right? Believe, repent, be baptized, and guess what? You got to die or tortured. I don't know how many converts I would get. So, but this is what often happens to many Christians around the world. It's what's happened to many Christians in times past. And more than likely, if you read Revelation 20, where it says that Satan and his hordes surround the small camp of Christians in the future, we're going to be a persecuted lot. Now, John Knox, Darius from Scotland, will know John Knox, right? One of Scotland's great reformers, right? Well, the Church of Scotland back in 1565 looked like it was about to be crushed by the Scottish monarch who didn't want the Scottish people to move from a Roman Catholic into a biblical church. They wanted to crush it. Well, John Knox told his congregation, this fledgling minority small church of Scotland. He preached to them a riveting sermon back in 1565. You can find it on the internet. So this is what he told the church. And I think this is what we need to know. He told. He said, easy. It's really easy. Easy it is, I grant, in times of good times, prosperity, to say and to think that God is our God and that we are his people. Well, that's true. When times are good, God is good, right? It's easy when things are going well. But when God has given us over into the hands of our enemies and turned, as it were, his back unto us, then I say, still to reclaim him to be our God and to have this assurance that we are his people proceeds wholly from the Holy Spirit of God, as it is the greatest victory of faith which overcomes the world, for increase whereof we ought continually to pray. This doctrine we shall not think strange if we consider how suddenly our spirits are carried away from our God and from believing his promise. So soon as any great temptation apprehends us, then we begin to doubt if ever we believe God's promise, if God will fulfill them to us, if we abide in his favor, if he regards and looks upon the violence and injury that is done unto us, and a multitude of such cogitations, which before lurked quietly in our corrupted hearts, burst violently forth when we are oppressed with any desperate calamity, against which this is the remedy. Once to apprehend and still to retain God to be our God, and firmly to believe that we are his people, whom he loves and will defend, not only in affliction, but even in the midst of death itself. Well, that's a powerful sermon and a very logical, well thought out one. God is God when times are good. And God is God when times are bad. When I am healthy, God is God. And when I'm sick, God is God. When I'm not persecuted, God is still God. And when I'm in jail, God is still God. God is with me even when I'm suffering. Did the Church of Scotland suffer? They suffered greatly. But God poured out great revival upon the Church of Scotland, and it was mightily used by God. It's through their suffering. And John Knox suffered a great deal. But he brought Scotland to Christ. So remember this, that God is God in good times and in bad. So we can suffer by being baptized. We can suffer when we proclaim Jesus faithfully. Peter then also says that you can expect to suffer if you live a godly witness. Now, he's saying, all right, you're Christians. Now what? Now you are to live like Christ. You are to live like Jesus did. He lived a holy life. Therefore, you must live a holy life too. Now, if you study Roman history, you will know that the Romans, they were great soldiers, but they were also very wicked people. They would have their wife, but they would have their mistresses. They would have their wife, but they would have their homosexual young teenager at the same time. So they were homosexual, they were bisexual, they were multisexual. They enjoyed their beer. They enjoyed their wine. They enjoyed intoxicating drinks. This was the culture that Christians were getting out of, but they were living in that culture. Now, yeah, I used to be a university student many years ago, and you would know that, you know, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night was your happy hour, and, you know, drink here and drink there and drink here and drink there and drink everywhere, right? The Roman Empire is very similar to the world we live in today. You have nightclubs and you have your pubs. You have beer and alcohol. If you've been following the Supreme Court nomination the last 2 weeks with Kavanaugh, you'll read there's been lots of drinking at university in the past. This is the norm for many people, especially in the West. I'm not too sure about Asia, but I guess Asia is moving towards the West. So there's lots of meth, there's lots of heroin, there's lots of ice, there's lots of opiates. The emergence of STD epidemic in the West, as Christianity has declined, there's a lot of sexually immorality going around in the world today. So Peter says, okay, that's how non-Christians live. They drink, they get into orgies, they have sexual immorality. You, however, are not to engage in this. Now, I looked at some of the original language that Paul uses here in his list. It's not just drunkenness that leads to sex. He actually uses three words here for drinking. And I did not know this. It was good to study this. So I just want to focus. If you want to know, you can look at this website. It actually tells you the three words that Peter uses about drinking and the sexual immorality that goes with it. So I just want to explain to you what Peter is referring to. Now, some Christians don't drink at all. That's fine. If you don't want to drink, that's fine. I have several Muslim students, so they're always asking me all the time, do Christians drink? Because, you know, Muslims don't drink, unless they're in Guangzhou sometimes. So then they might drink. But in the Middle East countries, they don't drink. Do Christians drink? They're allowed to drink in small amounts. But you should never drink if it's going to be a burden to, say, a Christian who has come out of a drinking society. Right? You shouldn't drink in front of them. But you should only drink in very small amounts. So Peter says there are three words here for drunkenness that he uses. In the original language, it goes drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. How are they defined? Well, drunkenness is quite obvious. If you read Romans 13, verse 13, or Ephesians 5, 18, it forbids Christians from getting drunk. Now, do Christians get drunk? Well, they shouldn't, but they often are tempted to engage in drinking. When I was a teen, when I was at university, I was often invited to parties where there was a lot of drinking around, but I was a Christian at that time, so I just didn't drink. But I know that Christians here in this congregation, they are tempted to drink. I met a man several years ago here in this congregation. He often came regularly to this congregation, and then he just disappeared, just off the radar. And then he came back about a year later, and I said, hi. I said, I haven't seen you for quite some time. I said, where have you been? And he said, well, Troy, I've been drinking. And I've been going to nightclubs and pubs. And he said, but I come to my senses. And I said, well, what happened? And he said, well, I was drinking late at night. I got so drunk, I fell off the bridge, the Zhujiang Bridge, not into the river, fortunately, but onto the riverbank. He broke his back. And he stayed there for the whole night, moaning, groaning. Nobody saw him until the early hours of morning. And then they saw him because he couldn't move. So he sort of come to my senses, given up drinking. He came back to church for once or twice, but I never saw him again. I don't know what happened to him, whether he went back to drinking or he went back and he got to his senses. But it made me realize that Christians do get tempted to drink. I don't have that temptation, but I know for some Christians, they're tempted to drink. Christians are not to get drunk, right? Stay away from it. Just stay away from it. It's intoxicating. So drunkenness is a sin. The other one is carousing, right? Now, carousing or reverie. You can find this in Galatians 5:21. What is it? Is it drunkenness or is it not drunkenness? Well, I looked into this website. They said, well, okay, this is what it means. It means you're not completely drunk, but you're not completely sober either. You're sort of in between, right? So you're sort of like, well, I'm not, I can't drive a car, but I'm not completely drunk. So he's the half drunk who walks down the street laughing and singing, that type of person. He's not completely in the gutter, right, and bombing it up in the toilet. It's the wild sports celebration, the Hong Kong Sevens, that lots of Australian men like me like to go to when it's beer, 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 glorious beer. They're not totally drunk, but they're jolly, right? But they're not sober, right? So it's the wedding feast or the wild bucks party where you're not drunk in the gutter, you're not in the toilet throwing up, but you're not sober. So God says, don't engage in that if you're a Christian. Half drunkenness is not okay. So the last one in the original language is drinking parties. Not drunkenness and not reveries in the original Greek, but it's drinking parties. Well, how is that different? Well, drinking parties is a bit hard to define, but it's sort of like you go to a dinner, then after dinner you go to cocktails, and you have a few cocktails, the lips are loosening, you're not completely drunk, you're not half drunk, but the lips are loosening, you're laughing a bit, you're not fully in control of yourself. It's the long conversation over a meal, or it's the drinks that you have after dinner, that could lead to sex afterwards, but it doesn't have to. But it's the oversupply of alcohol that makes you lose control. Right? So it's not drunkenness, it's not half drunk, but you're not sober. It could be very cultured. It could be at Macaulay's or Hooley's down in Zhujiang, Newtown, where you're not drunk, but you're not completely there. Jesus says, you shouldn't engage in that, right? Even that type of thing, you should avoid. Now, some of you might be thinking, wow, Christians sound like a pretty boring lot, right? So they must be pretty boring people. These are wowsers, right? So I have lots of Australian men who think, Troy's a bit of a wowser. You know, wowser means that he's a bit of a boring guy, right? So don't you get drunk, Troy? I said, no, oh, you kind of have a happy life then. Right, so the word Puritan, as you know, was a scoffing word that 16th century English people used to tease Christians who took God's word seriously. Right, so they say, well, you know, you're a Puritan. You must not be happy that other people are happy. Well, that's not true. Right, God says Christians are happy. And how do we get happy? We don't get happy by filling ourselves up with intoxicating drinks. We get happy by filling ourselves up with the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 5 says this. There are two ways to get happy. One is intoxicating spirits, where you can be happy and they get a hangover the next day. Or fill yourself up with the Holy Spirit, where you can be happy all day and for the rest of your life. So choose the Holy Spirit over any other intoxicating spirits. So Peter is saying, stop hanging out at Guanzhou's coolest bars and nightclubs. Now, if you can go to a bar and nightclub and not get drunk, and you want to witness, well, that's okay. But not everybody can do that. So it's good to have a church beside a bar, don't you think? So why not? So, but if you can do that, then go ahead, right, and do it. Now, don't laugh, but, you know, when my English teaching head left for Australia, all the English department, we were invited to go to a bar. So I said, all right, I'll come along. So they all drank beer. Well, guess what Troy drank? Don't laugh. I know you will. I ordered a strawberry milkshake. So while they were drinking beer, I had a strawberry milkshake. Right? Gangbei, right? So I had two. If I remember rightly. So, anyway, they didn't laugh. They thought, well, Troy, good on you. Right? So, and you know, I had a swim milkshake. They knew I was a Christian. I didn't mind having one. Well, they had one beer. And it was all right. So, but order yourself a swim milkshake in the future. And, you know, just say, I'm a Christian. But if you can stop at one beer, stop at one beer. But if it's going to lead to sin, get a strawberry milkshake. Okay? So suffering for Christ in your godly witness is something that's going to happen to you. You may lose your job. You may lose your life. You may lose your house. You may lose lots of things. But God will vindicate you in the end. So read Psalm 73 tonight. Read how Asaph, the writer, was confused and puzzled. He said, hey, I believe in God, but I'm suffering. But then he comes to verse 17 in Psalm 73. He says, ah, God will vindicate me in the day of judgment. So trust God even when you're suffering. So we're going to close now. At the end of the service, I and several people will be here for prayer or for chatting, if you want to chat. But we'll be here for prayer. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up front, and we're going to sing our final song.